Revelation chapter 19, and we'll begin reading at verse 11. Well, this is the last sermon in my little series I've been going through with you on battles in the Bible. We looked at six battles in the Old Testament. We saw God's people win some battles and lose some battles. And now we've come to the final battle. We've come to the last battle in the Bible, the Battle of Armageddon. Which is interesting because a lot of the name Armageddon means Mountain of Megiddo, Har Megiddo, which is a Hebrew name. And it's an interesting name because Megiddo is not a mountain. Megiddo is a plain, a valley. But Megiddo is where a lot of battles took place. Last sermon I preached from this series on the death of Josiah. He was fought. The battle that Josiah fought with Pharaoh Necho was in the plain of Megiddo. In the book of Judges, when we looked at the defeat of Sisera with his 900 chariots, and when Jael took her tent peg and pounded it through Sisera's head, that all took place in Megiddo. So Megiddo is a place where many battles took place. It was just one of those places where forces often met. But there is a final battle. There is a final battle that will put an end to all warfare. And this is the battle that we're going to look at right now. This is the battle that all of human history is hurtling towards. So let's pay attention as we read about it. Revelation chapter 19, beginning at verse 11. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God, the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, Come, gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur, and the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh. Let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, we ask that you would now be here with us, that you would give me the right words to say, to make you clear to all of us. Write your word on our hearts, we ask, that we might believe it and remember it and do it, practice it and teach it to others. We ask for your name's sake. Amen. Here's the point. Jesus wins. Jesus wins. That's the point. That's the whole point. We know intuitively, everyone knows intuitively that there's a point. That there's a point to life. That there's a point to history. You spend a lot of time thinking about it. You know, you yourself as a person, as an individual, you spend time thinking about this, but everyone does. Our culture does. The world does. The world wants to know, what's the point? What's the point of history? Because when you look at history, it's a mess. It's a total mess. It's kind of hard to sort out who are the good guys and who are the bad guys and what does it mean? What does the suffering mean? What does the violence mean? What does the boredom mean? Where is all of this heading? Some people decide that they're just going to kind of reject entirely any idea of meaning. So they just say the world doesn't mean anything. History doesn't mean anything. It's just one thing happening after another. It's just atoms bumping into each other and molecules and physics. And that's what the world is. But deep down, everyone knows that there is a point. That there's a point to all of this. That there's a point to what has happened in the world. That we are going somewhere. That's why we like to watch TV. Because there's a point. There's a story. There's tension, but there's a climax and there's a resolution. This is why we watch sports. This is why we play sports. Because we like to feel that we're part of something. Because we feel truly, we recognize truly that there is a great struggle in the world. That there is a great struggle in history. And that it's moving towards something. It's moving towards an end. And it's a deep, deep assumption of everyone's soul that there is meaning. That there is meaning in the world. And it's funny that, you know, the people who are most vocal against there being any meaning in the world, a lot of them spend their lives going around trying to convince people that there's no meaning in the world, which is pretty funny. You know, right? If there's no meaning, why do you go around trying to convince people that there's no meaning? Why does it matter, right? But there is meaning. This is why, this is why people scream at the sky when they get really angry about the way the country is going or about the way their life is going, because they sense that there's more going on. That there's something behind what they see with their eyes. You know that what you see around you is significant. Well, that's what you can know by nature. That there is something significant going on. And that there's a point to all of this. But when we turn to God's Word, when you turn and you listen to what your Creator has said to you, what you find is that he tells you what the point is. He doesn't leave you groping around trying to figure out the point. And the point of history is actually a person. The point of history is a person. And that person is Jesus Christ. All of history points to him. All conflict centers around him. And at the end of history, everyone will see him. And they will understand, without any doubt, completely unable to deny, that all of history has been hurtling towards a final meeting with Jesus Christ. And this is really good news. Jesus wins. And we see him here. We see him as he is in this passage. How does this passage describe Jesus? Well, first, he's on a white horse. When heaven is opened, this is who John sees. One sitting on a white horse. Why does that matter? Why is he on a white horse? Well, a horse is not just an animal that you own if you're really wealthy. A horse is an animal for war. You ride to war on a horse. And this horse is white, which means it is pure. It is clean. And so, John says, in righteousness, he judges and makes war. And he has a name. He is called Faithful and True. This is not, you know, you can name someone something, and that name doesn't particularly have anything to do with who they are. And we give people nicknames to tease them. But that's not, you know, in their essence. It's not who they are in their essence. But when we come to a name of God, that name is true. It is a true name for God. Jesus is named Jesus because the meaning of the name, that he will save, that he saves, because that is true about him. He is. It's not just that he saves, actually, it's that he is salvation. All saving is to be found in him, in his person. And so, too, here, he is called Faithful and True. And that means that all faithfulness is found in him. He is truth. And so, he judges and he makes war in righteousness. In righteousness. He judges rightly. He sees clearly. He distinguishes between those things that are truly different. And he goes out to war. Our Savior is a Savior who is at war. And he goes out to defeat his enemies. He is described as having eyes like a flame of fire. And this means, quite simply, that he sees. He sees as no one else can see. He is able to sort out, to penetrate the mystery and the chaos of history. The mystery and the chaos of your life. He sees it clearly. And he is able to sort it out. He perceives. His eyes are like a flame of fire because he sees purely. There is no error in what he sees. His eyes are like a flame of fire because he doesn't rely on the sun to see. He doesn't rely on light to see. To him, even the darkness is light. He sees clearly. And he doesn't need any help from anything or anyone to see. He has many diadems on his head. This is interesting. You know, the New Testament will talk about crowns, and it will talk about diadems. And often, I think when it talks about crowns, it's usually talking about a victor's wreath, right? So if you run in the Olympics, you get, not the Olympics now, but back then, if you run in the Olympics, you get a victor's wreath, right? A garland to go on your head, and that's a crown. That's what Stephen, the deacon, his name means. It means crown, and it means victor. But a diadem is not focusing on the victory that is Christ's, but on his rule. That he has authority and power. He has many diadems. And that's just a way of saying that whatever there is to rule over, whatever there is that can be under authority, it can be under his control. It is under his authority. And it is under his control. There's no part of your life, there's no thing that you have to go through that he is not ruling over and controlling. He has all authority, all power in heaven and on earth. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. Now, this is interesting. It's kind of funny that it says he has a name written that no one knows but himself, because this passage gives us three names for him. Maybe more, depending on how you count. But three names. In verse 11, I'm counting this as one name. He is called Faithful and True. And in verse 13, he is called the Word of God. And in verse 16, he has a name written on his robe and on his thigh, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I think when it speaks of his name being unknown to everyone except himself, what it means is that there is something about Christ that is hidden to the world. He is in heaven and he's reigning. He has many diadems. He judges and makes war and righteousness. And yet, this is all hidden. Who he is hidden from the world. He is in control, and he does all things well, and he has all glory, and yet he's hidden. He is hidden from the eyes of the world. His name is not known. They don't know his name. It's concealed. You can only know it by faith, by accepting what he says to you. But his name will be revealed. His name will be revealed in glory. And when it is revealed, it will be revealed that in fact, he is King of Kings. And he is Lord of Lords. But until this is revealed, until this great battle takes place, his kingdom is a secret and concealed kingdom. It is hidden from the world, although it is growing and permeating throughout the world like leaven hidden in bread. It is accessible only by faith. But it is a great kingdom, and it is a real kingdom because he is a real king. We know, in fact, that he is a real king because he is followed by this great host, this great army from heaven. They are swift, riding on horses. They are pure, dressed entirely in white. But in front of them, as their leader, is Jesus Christ. And he is the one who conquers. He is the one whose sword wins the battle. And he is dressed in a robe. A robe covered in blood. Now, I think we want to be a little careful here, because when you see something about Jesus having blood on him, our natural inclination is to turn and to think about what he suffered on the cross. That this is the blood of the cross that is on him. And in a sense, maybe we could say that. How did Jesus become king? He became king by going to the cross. And he still has the marks of the cross on him. And so it's fitting for him as king to have a robe that is marked with the blood of the cross. But if we look to the Old Testament, which you have to do when you read the book of Revelation, because the book of Revelation is constantly drawing from all of these images in the Old Testament, then we see something different. I would like you actually to turn to the book of Isaiah, chapter 63. And we see what John is saying about Christ more clearly here, why he has a robe that is covered in blood. I'm going to read this very quickly. Isaiah 63 says, "Who is this who comes from Edom in crimson garments, from Bozra, he who is splendid in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. And here we see the same picture, a man in red who is marching out to war. It is I, speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red and your garments like his who treads in the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. I trod them in my anger, and I trampled them in my wrath. Their lifeblood spattered on my garments and stained all my apparel. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption had come. I looked, but there was no one to help. I was appalled, but there was no one to uphold. So my own arm brought me strength, brought me salvation, and my wrath upheld me. I trampled down the peoples in my anger. I made them drunk in my wrath, and I poured out their lifeblood on the earth. He says, this is a picture of Christ, and it is a picture of Christ going to war. And the reason his garments are bloody, the reason his clothes are red and bloody, is because he is going out for vengeance. He is treading the winepress, as Revelation 19 says, treading the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God, to tread on all of the nations. It is a day of vengeance and a year of redemption. Now, that's an interesting connection, vengeance and redemption. Why is it a day of vengeance and a year of redemption? What's the connection between these two? Between redemption, which is how the book of Revelation begins, that he bought us with his blood, he redeemed us with his blood, and vengeance. Well, if Christ bought us and redeemed us with his blood, how much do you think he cares about us? How much do you think he cares for his church? How much do you think it bothers him when the world attacks his church and lies about his church? How much does it bother him when his people are wrongly slaughtered, are wrongly thrown into prison, are wrongly stoned, are wrongly shot and stabbed for their faith? How much does that bother him? Our Redeemer paid for us to make us free, and he paid with his blood. I think he values us very highly. Very highly. In Revelation 6, we see, you don't have to turn there, but in Revelation 6, we see that there are the souls of all those who have been martyred for the faith, crying out to God and saying, "How long until you avenge our blood?" The Redeemer is the avenger. In Hebrew, if you go back to the Old Testament, you'll see in the Old Testament, often it'll speak of the kinsman redeemer and the avenger of blood. In different passages, you'll see those two titles used to describe someone. But they're actually the same person. It's the same person. It's actually the same title. It's called the Goel. The Goel is both the redeemer and the avenger. And this is who we see Christ to be. He is the redeemer. And because he is the Redeemer, he is the Avenger. He cares about his people. He cares when they are killed. He cares when they are murdered. He cares when they are beaten. He cares when they are lied about and accused of all sorts of things. When they are persecuted, he cares. And he will avenge. He will avenge. And so there is a sharp sword that comes from his mouth. Because even with his words, he is able to slay. He is able to judge. Isaiah says that with the breath of his mouth, he will slay the wicked. He has this rod of iron. It's interesting, in Greek it says he will shepherd the people with a rod of iron. He is able to break the nations with this rod. Psalm 2 says of the Messiah that God has assigned to him all of the nations as his inheritance. Ask of me, and I'll make the nations your heritage, the ends of the earth your possession. You'll break them with a rod of iron and smash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. What right does Christ have? What right does Jesus have to judge the nations this way? What right does he have to come with a sharp sword to tread this winepress of the fury of the wrath of God? What right does he have to smash the nations and break them into pieces with a rod of iron? Well, he is King of Kings. He is Lord of Lords. He is the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega. He is the living one. He died, but he is alive forevermore. He holds the keys to death and Hades. He is the truly innocent victim. Truly innocent, truly righteous, and truly put to death wrongfully. But he is not dead anymore. He is alive, and he is King. Revelation gives us this picture by saying that John says, I looked and I saw one like a lamb standing as though slain. But this lamb is the lion of the tribe of Judah. It is the innocent victim, innocent Jesus Christ, who was crucified, who has become the conquering lion, who has become King of all kings. And he wins. He wins. He conquers. Well, if Jesus wins, who loses? Who loses? Does anyone lose? There are some who say that because we believe in a God of love and a God of mercy and a God of forgiveness, that no one will ultimately lose. Because, after all, Jesus is a forgiving Savior. And so how could he come with wrath to destroy people? Well, we are going to understand exactly who our Savior is. We need to listen to our Savior. And Jesus himself teaches that all of history is hurtling towards an end. And it is an end that will come. There will come a time when the free offer of forgiveness that he makes to all people will come to an end. One day the bridegroom will come. He will come, and then the gates will be shut. And those who have not entered, those who did not keep oil in their lamps, will be thrown out. The wedding feast is prepared. The servants have been sent out to invite everyone to come to Christ, to take part in this great party. But if you don't come, the gates will be shut, and there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Revelation is a very stark picture for us. I think Revelation is the only book of the Bible where you do not see repentance at all. There is no repentance in this story. And the reason for that is because it is the end. It is the end of the story. And when the end of history comes, if you have not brought your will under Christ's will, then there will be no more time. There will be no more time for forgiveness. There will be no more time for repentance. When Jesus Christ comes, C.S. Lewis puts it pretty well, there will be those who say, "Thy will be done." And then there will be those to whom Jesus says, "All right, have it your way." And so we see that these are the people who will lose. Who will lose? Those who oppose Christ. And this is the distinction among people. Those who oppose Christ, who will be defeated openly before the eyes of everyone, defeated by a revealed and glorious Jesus Christ and his angels. Those who are against Christ, and they will face complete and total ruin. The birds of the air will come and feast on their flesh. And notice, what are these people that are defeated by Christ? There are kings. There are captains. There are mighty men. Horses and their riders. It goes on to say, all men, slave and free, small and great. There's no demographic that has a corner on opposing Christ. The gospel goes to all. So there's no demographic that has a corner on following Christ and submitting to him and repenting. The gospel goes to all. The gospel goes to small and great, to free and slave, to kings, as well as to common soldiers. It goes to men and women, old folks and children, to every race, every nation, every language. But because the gospel goes to all, that tells us something about all people. It tells us that all people naturally are opposed to Christ. The gospel goes to all because all are in rebellion. There's no class, there's no identity, there's no group of people, there's no family, there's no race, there's no economic status that has an inside track with God. It doesn't matter what country you're from. It doesn't matter how little or how much money you have. It doesn't matter how much education you have or if you have any at all. We are all naturally opposed to Christ. But the gospel now goes to all people. The gospel goes to great and small, to free and slave. It goes to every nation, so that from every nation and from every group, there would be those who are found with Christ and in Christ, saved and forgiven and redeemed. But it is this opposition to Christ that unites the nations. And Jesus will come and will slay them all with the sword of his mouth. All who oppose Christ. So there will be some big, big losers. So what? So what? Wait. Wait for your Savior to judge. Jesus will sort things out. He alone can see clearly. He alone can make the right distinction between men, between those who oppose and those who serve. Remember that everyone's life is going to an end. But right now is the day of salvation. Right now, the gospel is offered freely to everyone. So don't waste opportunities to share the gospel. Don't waste opportunities to have the hard conversation. There will come a time when you cannot have those conversations anymore. There will come a time when you cannot call your family, your friends, and strangers to repent. Now you can endure. Now you can suffer. Now you can be maligned. You can be thrown into prison wrongly. You can be misunderstood now, because Jesus is coming and he will sort things out. He is coming and he will bring his reward and his recompense. So you are free to forgive now, knowing that Jesus Christ will make all things right in the end. Now is not the party. Now the church is at war. But the party is coming when we will know real peace. Jesus is coming, and he will win. That's the point. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we praise you and thank you that you are King, though hidden. With our own eyes, we cannot see you yet. But we know that you are crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death. That you are King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to you. And so now is the time when your free offer is for all people. And so I pray that you would spur us on to remember this. Remember where we are headed. Remember where the whole world is hurtling. And so bring this good news to everyone. That now is the time of salvation. Now is the time when we can receive forgiveness, when we can be made right with you and find peace with you. And remember that there is a day coming when you will come and you will avenge all the innocent blood that has been shed in the earth. You will come and you will remove all presence of evil. And you will renew the earth. And you will renew the heavens. And you will make your home with us. Write this on our hearts, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.